There we go. All right, so for those of you that haven't been with us, we're just starting a study of Hebrews. And just to kind of remind you, without doing a lot of review, the writer of Hebrews is writing to warn a group of Jewish believers who have been enduring persecution at the hand of Jewish leadership, their fellow Jews, and at the hands of Roman authorities in general. Because of their faith in Christ, they have been ostracized from just about every aspect of life. They've been kind of kicked out of the synagogue, and they find themselves basically living in little home churches, kind of living under the radar. And what's happening in their society is the persecution is starting to ratchet up. It's starting to get worse and worse, and they kind of see the handwriting on the wall. And history tells us that within a very short period of time, some of these folks will begin to be killed for their faith under Nero. So what we see is they're thinking about sort of departing from the faith or drifting from the faith in order to avoid this persecution. And that's what the letter to the Hebrews is about. It's about warning them, as chapter 2 says in the beginning, the writer is reminding them of the things they have heard and the things they know, lest they drift. And one of the main areas for them has to do with the identity of Christ, the one who they're professing, and frankly, the reason that they're being persecuted. And we talked quite a bit about that 2 weeks ago. And so what we're looking at now in chapter 1 is the beginning of a series of comparisons where the writer is going to show us why Christ is superior to anything else that we would substitute for Christ. And today we're going to be talking about the first example that he gives, which are angels. And some have said that perhaps what was going on is that in order to avoid persecution, they were going to shift their testimony a little bit and say, well, we believe in Jesus, but Jesus is really just perhaps an angel. Maybe he's the greatest angel who ever lived, but making that little shift alone is enough to get Jewish leadership off their back, to get Rome off their back, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get going. I was thinking yesterday, it was probably about 30 years ago, in a church I was in, I was on the Christian Education Committee, and we were talking, as you would expect on a committee like that, about what kind of classes we were going to have. And we were complaining, as we always did, that nobody came to Sunday school, which, you know, is just kind of a common phenomenon in the American church. And I remember one of the elders that was in that class kind of jokingly said, all we have to do is have a study on angels and everybody will come. And I've never really forgotten that, but people love angels. There's just something about angels that are fascinating. Christians and non-Christians alike. There's something about them that just kind of transcends the physical world, the things that we know and can feel. They're powerful, they're majestic, they're mysterious, all of these things. And, but the question is, how can we talk about angels without being confronted with the question of, well, who created angels? I mean, it should of necessity lead to that question. If angels are so glorious, well, what kind of being could create something so glorious? So that's a significant question. Their very presence requires questions about their origin. So the problem is that, while people are kind of tantalized by angelic questions, rarely does this actually lead to the greater question of, who or what created this angelic race. And some have even, worshipped angels rather than their creator. And so we talk about angels in almost any setting. And it's okay. There's something non-offensive about angels. Nobody really seems to get offended when you talk about them. Even those who don't believe in the supernatural don't have a big issue with angels. They may ignore you, but they're not going to stomp their feet and get angry as if, you know, we were talking about Jesus. So, you know, any religion is really okay with the concept of angels, because the popular concept of angels is not tied to what the Bible portrays them to be. You know, what could be upsetting about the little cherubs and, you know, cute little angels of classic art and that sort of thing. So what we'll be talking about this morning regarding angels is in the context of Hebrews chapter 1. And think about why it's important for the writer of Hebrews to argue the superiority of Christ over the angelic world. And I'm going to condense this significantly and not get into a lengthy study of angels, so that we don't lose sight of Hebrews chapter 1, because that's not the author's intent, is to give a clash, you know, a crash course on angels, and actually have a backfire where people start to get more interested in the angels that the writer's talking about than the point that he's actually trying to make. You know, and the first question is should we have an interest in angels, or are they simply these mysterious heavenly beings, and maybe someday when we pass on we'll encounter them and get to know them. You know, and while the Bible never really encourages us to be overly fascinated with angels, at the same time, it's very striking to think about the fact that angels are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament and over 160 times in the New Testament. So they're not just a creature of Old Testament times as well. That term is more prevalent in the New Testament. So that alone kind of gets my attention. In the word translated angels in English is the same word that's used in Hebrew and Greek that means messengers. That's really what they are. And I think the fact that they are messengers by name tells us that we need to be more concerned about the message and the one who is sending the message than the messenger themselves. We're not just talking about, when we talk about messages, that doesn't mean they're just bringing a memo, delivering a note to people. At times that is the case. They come with a bit of information, but they are communicating the will of God in a broader way through their actions. And we'll talk about some of the different things that they do in the scriptures. You know, they're awesome. They're powerful creatures, and there's a lot of them. You know, we see pictures in Revelation of tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of, you know, angels gathered together in pictures in the book of Revelation. They're generally invisible, and they seem to only become visible when the Lord opens our eyes to see them for a very specific purpose. There's a couple of well-known examples in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. We see this example where the king of Syria has encircled Elisha, the prophet, has encircled his city with this great army. And Elisha's servant is there. And he's terrified because he sees what's happening. They're completely encircled. And he says to Elisha, you know, what are we going to do? You know, look at what's around us. And what does Elisha tell him? Not to fear, because he says those who are with them are not as great as those who are with us. And of course, the servant initially doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. And so Elisha prays that servant's eyes would be opened, and they were. And then we're told that the servant could see that the Lord had placed this great army of angelic beings around them. They're up in the mountains with chariots of fire and horses, and it must have been, you know, quite a sight. And there's another story, if you remember Balaam and his donkey, you know, kind of an interesting story in and of itself, where, you know, Balaam's going along with his donkey, and his donkey sees an angel of the Lord blocking the way and just won't go any further because the donkey's got better sense than Balaam. So Balaam takes him down another road, and there's an angel of the Lord. The donkey won't go any further. And as you remember, you know, Balaam becomes angry and he starts to beat his donkey. And the Lord speaks to Balaam through the donkey and questions him as to why he would beat, you know, him who has been so faithful to him over the years. And then the Lord does what? He opens Balaam's eyes, and now Balaam sees, you know, the angel of the Lord standing in the road. And this is a great story. I think you could do a whole class on this episode and the scriptures. But I love this picture, you know, where Balaam, in his ignorance and his anger, what is he? Do you remember what he says to the donkey when he gets real mad? He says, "I wish I had a sword, I would kill you." And it's almost funny when you look at this picture, because the picture of the angel that he can now see is what? An angel standing in the road with his sword drawn. And it's almost like the Lord is saying, "Here's your sword. You said, well, here it is." So part of the I think the humor that we see in the scriptures. And of course, what is Balaam's reaction at that point? He falls on his face, which is the typical reaction that we most often see in the scriptures. But again, angels often in scripture appear as men, generally speaking, a human-like figure. They certainly have super, you know, they may have shining faces and those sorts of things, but they generally appear as men, although there are other times that they're seen in more fantastic terms. You know, we're familiar with some of those pictures, like the creatures that Isaiah sees and the descriptions of those same creatures in Revelation and that sort of thing. But let's think about four general functions of angelic activity. And I'll give some really brief scriptural examples, and then we'll get into Hebrews chapter 1 and see why all this is relevant. The first thing is, we see that angels offer praise and worship, not just in general, but specifically to the God that they serve. That is their function. We see this in Job, Psalms, Isaiah. And of course, maybe the greatest picture in all of Scripture, the throne room scene in Revelation. Angels were created to worship their Creator. That's, you know, perhaps their most basic function. Second, they communicate, as I said earlier, they communicate God's message to man. We're even told that angels were involved in the bringing of the law. Acts chapter 7 tells us about this. The story of Daniel, angels revealed the future to Daniel. The Apostle John, angels revealed the future to John as well. We started a study of Luke, and the angel Gabriel announces the births of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. So they have this function of, you know, bringing specific messages as well, and we're familiar with that. Number three, angels minister to believers. Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And this is sort of where that concept of a guardian angel comes from. And scripture doesn't say anything about, you know, everyone has a guardian angel or anything like that. But it does tell us that that's part of the overall function of angels for believers, is that we would, you know, not so much strike our foot against a stone or stumble. And of course, that's all at the direction of God and according to his plans, because we all know we have been known to tumble here and there and do those sorts of things. But yes.
Do angels have their own will? Their will aside from what God would tell them to do?
Well, I don't really know how to answer that other than to say what we do know is they are completely subservient to God's will. That is their function. They're not created like man. They really, you know, if you think about it, what would be the purpose of them having their own will? I mean, they're servants. They're you know, they don't have souls like men. They're created to do nothing but God's will. Now, at the same time, we have the existence of fallen angels. So can they exercise a will outside of God's? I would say, yes, they can, but it resulted in the fall. That's probably the best way. They're probably better off sticking to God's will, which is true of us too. So, by the way, so the in Psalm 34 verse 7, we're told the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that there are angels in the church, which is kind of a nice thought. In the New Testament, we see angels delivering people from prison. And we're even told that they carry believers away upon their death. And I think that's in 1 Timothy. I didn't look up that reference. But number four, angels are God's agents of judgment on earth at Christ's second coming. Perhaps a function of angels that we don't often think about, and one that is a little bit more on the perhaps terrifying end of the spectrum when you compare them to, like I said, the pictures of cute little cuddly angels and cherubs and all that. We see these pictures in Matthew chapter 24 where, you know, we're told that in the last day angels will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. So they actually play a plan in God's redemptive purposes. In Matthew chapter 13, we're told, you know, when in the last day when the wheat and the chaff are separated, true believers and non-believers are separated, we're told in Matthew 13 that it's actually angels that do that separating, which is actually just another image of the same thing in Matthew 24, the gathering of the elect that necessitates separating from non-believers. In Revelation, we see angels operating throughout history. They're opening. What are all the things they do? They open the seals. They blow trumpets. They pour out bowls of wrath. All of these cycles of judgment that occur throughout history that culminate with final judgment all involve angels. So, we see the awesomeness of angels in the scripture, you know, where we see that they're authorized to wield great power. But one writer, one commentator that I read said this. He said, but despite all of their cosmic excellencies, their significance dwindles in the presence of Christ. And this brings us back to Hebrews chapter 1, where we're told plainly in verse 4 that Jesus is certainly greater than any of the angels. Why does the author of Hebrews now feel the need to expand on this? He could have just said Jesus is greater, you know, than the angels and kind of left it at that. But he's going to go through a lengthy series of scriptural arguments, quoting extensively from the Old Testament to prove that. And again, I think if you remember from 2 weeks ago, it's not simply the case that Jewish believers were just slipping into old ways of religion or old ideas about angelic worship. Some have suggested that that's what's happening, is they're just drifting from the truth. And I think that, you know, there may be a component of that, but I don't think it's the case that they've just become confused in their theology. you know, as I said, again, the historic context is that they're experiencing an ever-increasing pressure from Roman society and Jewish leadership to denounce their faith. And, you know, having been excluded from synagogue life, as well as their ability to make a living and things like that, it's because of their profession in Christ as being not only God. That wouldn't even be a problem. If to just say that Jesus is God, that'd be okay with the Romans and the Greeks. But what is their profession? That he is the one true God. And that's a problem. That's a problem for everybody that they encounter. It's obvious why unbelieving Jews would object to their claim, but you know, why would Roman government and even popular culture care what these people think about Jesus? And it's because of the religion of the day, their pagan religions, there were countless gods and deities. You know, so you could say, well, what's one more? That's not the problem. The problem was that what believers were professing was not just one more God in Christ. You know, it was monotheism, this idea that there is one true God. And that was intolerable to the Greek mind in that society. In fact, they were so polytheistic that I once read when we were studying the book of Acts, I think, that that early Christians were often charged with the crime of monotheism. Excuse me, atheism. Atheism. Because to the polytheistic mind, to say that there's only one God, that's just denying the whole Greek and Roman, you know, pantheon of gods. So we're talking about the offense of maintaining an exclusive claim when it comes to Jesus as God. And there was some room for a version of Jesus, just as there is today. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. I mean, Jesus is not unacceptable everywhere in our society. The question is, what version of Jesus? You know, every year at Christmas, we see documentaries on the historic Jesus, and it's all okay. But they're talking about something completely different than the Jesus of Scripture. When they say the historic Jesus, that's precisely what they mean. Some people think that's a positive thing, that they're saying Jesus really was, you know, a historic person, and that's true, but that's not really what most of those documentaries will go on to say. They're not going to end with a conclusion that Jesus was the one true God, the only God. And so the writer of Hebrews, and I think as we go on you'll start to see this, that there's almost a desperation on the part of the writer, that he's trying to save them from walking off this cliff, that they're about to do that. They're about to deny Christ in a number of ways. And the first way that we're concerned about is any comparison of Christ as being just an angel or even a great angel. And he's trying to leave them through these biblical arguments he's about to make with the idea that could not be more absurd. When you look at what the scriptures say about angels and what the scriptures say about Christ, there's no need to go any further, because it is just an absolute absurdity. And we saw 2 weeks ago that the first four verses of chapter 1 kind of establish the identity of Christ as God's sole means of communicating with man in these latter days. And because unlike any messenger, we're not just talking about the way angels reveal little bits and pieces to people. We're talking about true communication. And in scriptural terms, we're Christ does not just simply carry the word of God to man. What does 1 John tell us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not carrying a message. Christ was the message, incarnate. Here in Hebrews, we're confronted with this idea of the sonship of Christ. You know, as the eternal Son, we're told that He is the heir of all things that exist, and this would include angels. We'll be told that He created angels. He sustains angels. They're His. But unlike a typical human heir, he doesn't inherit what the Father has done. You know, normally in this world, you inherit the wealth and the things that your parents have done in their house and whatever they have in the bank account. And that's not the case with Christ as the heir. He's not simply inheriting what the Father has done and given to him. But rather we're told that all things that he is going to inherit were created by him. That's an amazing kind of cyclical idea. All these things were created through the Son, and he inherits them. It's more a picture of the Father's kind of stamp of approval, you know, on the work of the Son. And these introductory verses remind us that even before we get into all these comparisons that we're going to do, Jesus is incomparable because there is none like him. That's sort of the conclusion given right up front. Before I say anything else, let me just say there is none that can be compared to Jesus. And now he's going to, through, you know, several chapters, break that down and give us some examples. But as I said, he could have stopped there and just said, what you're about to do is ludicrous because there is no comparison to Christ. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things by the word of his power. And even this phrase, you know, the word of his power, the reader is being prepared for this first section dealing with angels, because we'll see that angels communicate. They have words. We're also told that angels are powerful. But only one upholds all things. You know, when it says the word of his power, only one can take away sins, we're told in these first four verses. Verse 3 tells us that once he made purification for sins, and this relates to what the epistle is going to tell us later in great detail about the whole priestly system of sacrifices and why Christ is better than that. But again, he's giving us the conclusion right up front. He's the one who made purification for sins, period. But lest they pervert that, he's going to give them more instruction. So verse 4 begins our introduction to this discussion of angels, where we're told that right now, as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, he is in a royal position, unlike the angels. He has inherited a name that's more excellent than that of any angel. And of course, Jews believed that your name and your identity go hand in hand with your character, who you are. You are your name. That says everything about you. And for the rest of this chapter, the writer is going to go through a series of Old Testament passages that are pretty familiar, I think, to all of us, and they certainly would have been familiar to the Jewish believers of that day. And what the writer is saying, that you have to think long and hard about these things before you compromise your profession of faith, as they seem to be moving in that direction. Again, you know, I said in our last class that the cure for this temptation that they have, that they're experiencing, is a fuller and a deeper understanding of who Christ is. And in turn, who they are in relation to that Christ. You can't understand what your identity in Christ is unless you understand who Christ is first. And that's the logic of the author. They need to know who they are. Because if they understand who they are, they're far less likely to get themselves into trouble. Okay. I lost my place here. That's about the bad thing of technology and a touch screen. You touch it wrong and it goes to a whole other place. There we are. Okay, so let me... we don't have much time. I didn't get very far. Let me read... I'm not going to read the whole chapter as I plan to do. Let me just read the first section that we're going to look at here. Let's begin with verse 5. For to which of the angels did God, having just said, you know, Christ has a superior name, he's greater than the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So in verse 5, the writer begins a series of questions and statements that are designed to cement this idea that there can be no comparison between Christ and angels, based on this idea of, first of all, sonship in the verses that I just read. But he's also going to say, in terms of worship, there is no comparison. In terms of kingship, creation, and even the relationship to God's people. You know, angels have a relationship to God's people, and so does Christ, but that relationship is nothing alike. And so he begins with this quote from Psalm 2:7, you are my son, and today I have begotten thee. And then he immediately adds a second quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14 that's from the Lord's covenant with David, that through him would come a king and a kingdom that would be without end. And of that coming king, the prophet says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this idea of sonship is the first important one for us here, because it is who Christ is. He's the eternal Son of God. And there's long been difficulty with, for some, with this term begotten that we read. Because in English, it seems to imply that at some point, Jesus became the Son of God, which is not what it means.
Excuse me, sir, but here exactly, as we know about God, God never does not be God or be God, just God. But here he tells you that today I be God. That's mean I made you.
That's not what it means. That's not what the word. That's what the word implies to us, and that's what many have struggled with. But begotten is a difficult word, but it has to be understood in the context of all that Scripture has to say about Christ, because Scripture tells us what it can't mean as well, and we know that Christ is eternal because of passages like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, you know, there's other passages that tell us basically the same thing. We're also told in multiple places, including here, that all things were created through Christ. All things that exist were created through Christ. You know, time has its beginning with Christ, which again implies that Christ is the pre-existent, creator of all things. We also know that Christ was the God-man, fully God, fully man. In his incarnation, he came to live in time and space as we do. And the term begotten has kind of a redemptive meaning to it. as the eternally divine Son accomplished everything that the Father had planned. That's really what's encapsulated in that term when he says, "Today I have begotten him." That's basically saying he has accomplished all that my redeeming Son set out to do. And today he takes his place at the right hand of the Father. It's not that he was created on that day, but all things have been accomplished according to the Father's plan to save his people. And thus he becomes the begotten Son.
Doesn't begotten really have to do with his humanity, his incarnation?
It does. It has to do more with his exaltation. And that's what I was starting to say. You know, he didn't become the Son, but he realized the Father's plans for the Son through his incarnation. You know, and then subsequently his life, his death, and his resurrection and ascension, and at that point he becomes the begotten Son. There could be no other begotten Son. There's only room for one begotten Son because he is the one that has accomplished all of those things. So as I said, it's kind of a redemptive term that refers to what Christ has accomplished. And believers do not share in this divine sonship, because our natures will never be divine. We do share in Christ's relationship with his Father as adopted sons and daughters, and that's why that term is always used. We share his name. He gives us his name, and through adoption we are true sons and daughters of God, but we are not the same as the only begotten Son, because we could never accomplish what the begotten Son has accomplished, and we could never share in that divine nature. But back to the point that's found in the writer's question. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" You know, for those who might think it's a small thing to equate the eternal Son with angels, these verses kind of scream at us. You can't do that. You just cannot do that. And this leads to a quotation from the Old Testament. It's not really a direct quotation, and it's probably through the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the writer says, "When he brings the firstborn into the world," meaning Christ, the idea is of firstborn here is meant to convey the position or the highest rank. Christ is the firstborn in that sense. And then in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, if you remember that story, Moses is told to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." The idea in firstborn is chosen. It's used in that sense with Pharaoh. Firstborn has that idea of being chosen. So when the Christ, the firstborn son, the chosen son, came into the world through incarnation, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." So here's a massive distinction. You know, now we find out that Christ is the alone is the worthy object of worship. In fact, angels in Scripture, when people are tempted to worship them, what do? They refuse. You know, angels, at least other than fallen angels will not accept the worship of man. And so even in his condescension or his humiliation, as we say, as a little baby, you know, who's set aside his divinity to become man, even in that lowly condition, he's still worthy of the worship of angels, which tells you how high he is in comparison to the angels. Again, you know, it's a clear and a massive distinction between Christ and the angels. In verse 7, we read another quotation. "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." And so this is setting, because this doesn't sound bad, you know, it sounds like kind of a big picture of angels, but what he's doing is he's setting us up for verse 8, which begins with but of the Son, he says, so as great as what he's going to say about angels, he goes on to say but when we're talking about the Son. And again, remember that it's important to remember that the writer of Hebrews does not have any issue with angels. He's not trying to diminish angels or say they're not as great as you think they are. They're fantastic creatures. They're a reflection of God's glory. They're amazing in every way. But that's why it's even more significant that he goes on to say, but in spite of that, I have something greater to say about Christ. This quotation is from Psalm 104:4, which actually is not even really focused on angels. The verse that says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In Psalm 104, it's not meant to glorify angels, but it's actually meant to describe the greatness of the God who could create such angels. It's the greatness of the God in creation. In fact, the very next verse in that psalm will go on to talk about God creating the foundations of the world and those sorts of things. So the writer says, yes, angels are fantastic, but what this verse really says is, but they're not forever. They're not constant. They're winds. They come and go. They're fires. They come and go. And that's all according to God's purposes. When they're needed, they're there, and they serve these functions. But they're not always needed. They're not always active in that role. But here's the contrast. Not so with the Son. Regarding the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then in another quote from the Psalms, the writer is declaring Christ to be both the Son of God and God himself. He says the Father and the Son are one, yet they're also distinct purposes. Unlike angelic messengers described as wind and fire, the servant angels as servants are contrasted with a ruler who is eternal. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here Christ is being referred to as the Son, and he's also being referred to as God in the very same passage. He goes on to say, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And based on other passages that we're going to see in Hebrews, it seems like the uprightness that's referred to here refers to the perfect obedience of Christ in his life and death. He's shown that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, we have this passage that says, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And that beyond your companions sounds strange. But you have to realize that this comes from Psalm 45, which was originally not meant to speak directly about Christ, but was meant to speak about an earthly king. And here the meaning is expanded to the context of Christ. So in the Old Testament, he was talking about, I have raised you up a king beyond, I've anointed you beyond your companions. I could have chose a lot of people, but I chose you. That's the Old Testament, background for that. But as I said here, the context is expanded to Christ, the true sovereign, who's enthroned, and he has a scepter, and he's been anointed by God beyond all others. You know, so in this context, companions includes all men, all angels, anyone else, basically. So again, you know, we see this and we think it's absurd to even think of comparing Christ to an angel when there is this master-servant relationship. If all of this is not enough of an argument, there is this idea that Christ is the creator of everything, including angels. And verses 10 through 12 remind us that just as the physical world is perishable, so are angels. You know, it talks about being able to roll up this world, you know, as if it's dirty clothes. As a creator, he can roll it all up and grab a new one. And this is not to say that one day all angels are going to be disposed of. That's not what the imagery is about. The imagery is about his power as a creator and what he's capable of doing. He could dispose of this whole order of angels if he so chose. And again, none of this is meant to diminish the value of angels. But to simply say that the Creator can never be confused with the creation. And so all of this culminates on the fact that Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, while the Father has put all things in subjection to Him. And I'm going to save the last verse for next week, because it connects directly to chapter 2, where the writer, having said all of this right up front, now kind of brings everything back to the discussion where he's going to address the readers, the audience, directly. He says, I'll read the first verse of chapter 2. He says, therefore, based on all this that I've just laid down for you, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so this is a universal warning. This is not a warning for them. It's a warning for all of us and Christians who have ever lived, that the moment we take our eyes off of the truth of what we know, what we've heard about Christ specifically, it's not like, well, if you forget what you've learned about angels, you're going to get in trouble. That's not what he's saying. It's, you know, and he's going to talk about Moses and Aaron, and you know, you can forget all the details about Moses' life, you're not going to end up in trouble. But the moment you forget what you've heard and what you've learned about Christ, you're going to drift away. It's going to begin that process. So I think, you know, historically that there was this natural drift. I think they were tired. I think persecution had really beaten them down. When we get tired, sometimes we don't care so much. They may have gotten to a point where they're saying, is this worth it? They may have felt that Christianity would offer some benefits in this lifetime. They're disappointed. They didn't expect their own people to you know, turn them away as they did. And so some of it may just be fatigue. And some of it may be a conscious decision where they say there is a way out of this, and all we have to do is define Christ as being something other than what the scriptures say he is. All right, any questions, comments?